God is a God of surprises, isn't he? He is a God of surprises. He does the unexpected. He does the things that we just don't ever expect him to do sometimes, because his ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. This week, as I was preparing this first message of this new sermon series for a new season of Advent, I was surprised. God surprised me. The passage that I had turned to, that I felt led to here from Jeremiah chapter 29, in my mind, this is, you know, we've turned the corner from Christ the King Sunday, the end of the church calendar. We're launching into, you know, the beginning of the church calendar and a whole new sort of trajectory in our thought life together as a church. And what I've found is that this passage could very much have been a part of the whole last sermon series. So while I had turned my mind, to Advent, and we are going into Advent, it is also true that the Holy Spirit, I believe, has more to say on some of the things that we've been thinking about and talking about in recent weeks here together. In this passage, the prophet is answering a question that nobody is asking, but probably should have been asking. And what is that question? Well, the question is, how do you live as the people of God as exiles in a foreign land? That's the question he's answering that nobody is asking. The recipients of this letter, who were freshly exiled out of Jerusalem into Babylon, they were wondering a different type of question. They were wondering, and I can relate to it. I can understand it. I think I probably would have been thinking the same thing of myself. They weren't thinking, you know, how do I live as the people of God, as captives in a foreign land? They were thinking, how do we live at all? How do we ever hope to survive this calamity that has been brought upon our people? And where is Yahweh in the midst of all of this? Where is his voice? What does he have to say to us at this time that we find ourselves in? And what about all of his promises that he has made? Going back to Abraham and Moses and David, through the generations to his people, where are those promises now? It is in that context that a word comes from God when there's lots of other words swirling around the people, lots of others that are claiming to be prophets, claiming to speak on behalf of God, but who are not true prophets. It is in a time such as that that a word comes from the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, and we find this word in chapter 29 of this book of the Bible. It's in the form of a letter. We're told that Jeremiah writes from Jerusalem to the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon. And you find that here on page 634 of the Guest Bibles. I'm going to read the first part of the letter. That's all we have time for today, beginning in verse 4 and ending in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord through the prophet to his people in exile. Verse 4, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives, he, it's an important pronoun there, that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Here's his word. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they are telling you lies in my name. Interesting that the prophets in exile who claim to have dreams are not to be listened to, and yet the pagan king has a dream that is to be listened to. Interesting dynamic there. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord said. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. My first year of seminary, I had an Old Testament class with Dr. John Oswalt. Some of you, maybe a lot of you, have heard that name before. In fact, I believe years ago, like before my time even, he came and preached here in the past, twice, I'm told. So some of you know him personally, but others may just know of him. He's really a world-renowned scholar. He penned a brilliant commentary on the book of Isaiah. He was on the translation team of the New Living Translation, the very one I read. Just a tremendous man of God, academic, pastor's heart, great preacher, great man, and might I say, very intimidating as a professor. I approached him, his office, his classes with much fear and trembling, and he was the only professor in all my time in graduate school that got that kind of response out of me. It was a reverent fear, and I'll never forget my first exam. It was, oh my goodness, it was everything you would imagine it would be from a guy like that. And by the way, he was old school. His exams were not, fill in the bubble, check the box. He handed you a little blue notebook with lines, like a composition book, and everything was essay, and had to be done a certain way, and it was very precise and very particular. And I knew I bombed that test. In fact, I don't think I did very good in that entire class. But we don't need to talk about that either this morning. We're not talking football or Sean's academics at all this morning, okay? But I'll never forget the class session after the exam. There was a buzz in the room as we were waiting for him to come. Would he have the test graded or not? Because our experience with some of the other professors is you may not get your test back at all. You may not even know what your grade is until the reports come out at the end of the term. But sure enough, right at the moment the class is to begin, here comes Oswalt with a box full of those essay booklets, and there was you could have heard a pin drop in that room. And he walks in, and he sets them down with a thud on the table, and he looks up and he says, "I have good news, and I have bad news. The good news is, I've graded your exams. And now, the bad news." And with that, he just begins redistributing the books back to us. That was the bad news. I'll never forget that. We don't like hearing the bad news, do we? We like the good news, but we don't like the bad news. And in the opening verses of Jeremiah's letter here to the people in exile, it feels a lot just like bad news. At least that's how it starts. That's how I would have heard it when the first words of this letter were being read aloud to the recipients of the letter, to a people who are in captivity, longing for God to speak, to move, to make a way for them to come home. The prophet's first words to them are get ready to stay. It's not, "Hey, I'm coming for you guys. This isn't going to last long." No, it's build homes, plant gardens, have babies, have grandbabies, settle in, get ready to stay a while. And that's not the news I imagine any of them wanted to hear at that moment in time. I almost feel bad for the ones who were tasked with taking this message into a community and having all the people come and say, "Hey, here's the word of the Lord from Jeremiah in Jerusalem." And then they proceed to say these words. I start to feel really bad for them in the situation they probably found themselves in. I bet it was probably one of those, like, hate the message, not the messenger kind of situations. Maybe you've been a part of one of those. I don't know. But in reality, the people of God should have been happy just to hear the voice of Yahweh at all. Remember the reason for why they were where they were in the first place. They were in Babylon. Why? Well, because of their own wickedness. They were there because of what they had brought upon themselves. Yes, it is true that Nebuchadnezzar's armies are the ones that it invaded and conquered them and then carried the people off into exile from Jerusalem. Yes, the same Nebuchadnezzar we were talking about last week from the book of Daniel. But Jeremiah says multiple times, just in the verses that I read here, I hope you heard it. I tried to emphasize it whenever I could. But there in verse 4, in verse 7, in verse 14, over and over and over again, Yahweh affirms that I am the one that sent you into exile. It's not because the Babylonians were just that much stronger than you, and it's definitely not because their gods are greater than I am. I am the one in control of this situation. I am the one who took you from where you were and brought you to where you are. I sent you into exile. I sent you out into the nations. Nebuchadnezzar, he was merely a tool or a servant in the hands of the one true God, an instrument of his judgment. And the fact that he is speaking to his people at all is actually good news. Yeah, it comes as bad news, but even the bad news is good news because at least it tells us that God is still speaking. Even though we have broken covenant, we have turned from him, he in some form or fashion has not turned from us. And the Babylonian gods are not greater than him. And our situation is not due to the superiority of the Babylonians or to their military expertise or to the brilliance of their king. Their predicament was due exclusively to the righteous, sovereign will of God. But with his word, which comes as bad news, but it's actually good news, more questions have to be answered. You know, up until this point, all of redemptive history in the Bible, up until this point in time, has been this movement, you could say, from Babel to Jerusalem. And yet, the people of God find themselves going backwards, don't they? Now they're going from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's a what one commentator called a great reversal. How far back would it go? I'm sure it felt to these people that the entire plot, everything that they believed in, everything that they cherished, everything that they told their children about what God had done in the past, about his plans and purposes for his people, all the things that he promised to do in the age to come, all the things that they cherished, what formed their identity, was coming unraveled. It was all falling apart. It was as if God had, you know, was being kind and hitting rewind. Remember the old sticker on the VHS tapes back in the day? Anybody, do you remember VHS tapes in here? Anybody? Am I that old? Okay, there's a number of you with hair that look kind of like this right here that know what I'm talking about. We children, millennials, we used to take cartridges and put them in this magical box and hit a play button and it put it on the TV for us. It was amazing. But at the end, we had to hit the rewind button before we returned it back to the rentals, the Blockbuster. No one even knows what Blockbuster is anymore. This is insane. But that was what we had to do back in the day. Be kind, please rewind. And I wonder if the Israelites felt like, is God hitting the rewind button on redemption history? Because we seem to be going backwards. How far back are we going to go? I mean, is he going to begin undoing promises made to Abraham? Promises made to Moses? Promises made to David? Promises made through all the people who spoke on his behalf up to this point? Are we even still the chosen vessel through which he would bring blessing to the nations? But before those questions can be answered, God wants Israel to answer this question. How willing are they to make their home, as it were, in the sovereign will of God? How willing are they to make their home in the sovereign will of God? Yes, you could say at some level where they find themselves is something like, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. You know that expression, right? You have brought this on yourself. You are responsible for your actions. Actions have consequences. And that's something every one of us needs to remember this morning. Yes, God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. And yet, actions have consequences. And sometimes it is best that we experience the fullness of those consequences. And there is something about that here, for sure. But there's more than that here. This is more than just, you know, the fulfillment of Leviticus 18, where God tells the people, if you pervert the land, if you make it unclean, if you turn your hearts away from me, then this land will vomit you out. And that is this is the fulfillment of that promise to them, that warning to them. But God's message to them is so much more than just, you know, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. He's not just saying, you know, accept the medicine, you know, receive what you have coming. No, he is asking them, yes, in the midst of judgment, but he is asking them to trust him in his judgment. to make their home, right? Symbolized by the building homes, plant gardens, command of how they're supposed to see themselves, where they are. That's a symbol of their willingness to make their home in the center of his will. He is the one who sent them there. He is the one that is behind it all, and he has a purpose. They're not there by accident. God has something in mind for his people, for where they are, and he wants to know, yes, will you accept that, but then will you trust me in it? Will you trust me in it? And that's the challenge for us all, isn't it? For every one of us here that's seeking to live for God in a foreign land, as it were. We know that this world, as it is not our home. We're almost home as we sing from time to time. Our true home is not here. Our true home is, well, here after there comes to here. As heaven comes to earth, that's our true home. That's what we are longing for. We're just passing through this life. We're just passing through this world as it is today. And we want to know how to live in it. And one of the questions that we have to face, the challenges that we have to accept from the word of the Lord this morning is, how willing are we to make our home not in this world, but in the center of the plans and purposes and will of God, not just when it's good, but when it seems like it's not good, when it comes to us as bad news. And sometimes the will of God does come to us like that. Sometimes the will of God comes to us as the last thing we want to hear. We want and we pray and we ask and we long for this, and God says, well, this is my will. And how willing are we then to settle into that? To receive that? To trust him in that? Sometimes where he calls you to go, or what he calls you to do or to say or to be, might not be what you want at all, but will you be content even then in his sovereignty? Consider, if you will, the prayer of Jesus in the garden in Luke chapter 22. The prayer of one who is fully committed, fully given over to the sovereign will of the Father. Which, by the way, for him in that garden, for him, was bad news. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. In the life of Jesus, what was bad news for him, is that not the good news for all the world? Thanks be to God that the one who suffered was a suffering servant who was willing to make his home right in the center of the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the kind of response that Yahweh is looking for from his people in Babylon. To settle in, to adjust to life in exile, but remain faithful. Remain faithful as his people, which they will do in our text here in the following two ways. Number one, they will remain faithful by adopting what I'm calling a missional attitude, right? The time for mourning is over. Verse 7 says, yeah, the time for mourning is over. Now it's time to work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. I wonder, in this whole hate the message, not the messenger moment, I wonder if it's when they get to that line here in the public reading of this letter that people begin to pick things up to throw. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, settle in, it's going to be a while. It's another thing now to even go a step further and say, this is what you are to be doing while you're here. When I was a kid, there was a movie that came out. Gen Xers and above will remember it. It was called Red Dawn. Anybody remember the movie Red Dawn in here? Okay, a lot of you remember that one. By the way, it's one of those movies that when I watched when I was younger. When I watched it again later, it wasn't nearly as good as I remembered it as a kid. It was actually pretty cheesy and terrible. But whatever, I'm not here to endorse the movie. I'm just here to tell you that movie troubled me as a child. I probably shouldn't have even seen it as young as I was, but whatever. It's this movie about, sort of like a World War III type of scenario where we are the ones that get invaded here in the United States by Russia. Russia and their, communist alliance or whatever. And there's this opening, one of the opening scenes in the movie, it's a classroom scene where there's a bunch of high school kids, they're in a history class, and the professor is talking about, the history of something or another, and as he's talking, he stops because out the window, you hear these jets flying overhead, which, he doesn't acknowledge, but after the jets fly overhead, suddenly paratroopers begin landing from the sky on the church ground, or the school grounds. And he walks over to the window, and all the students get up and walk over to the window, and they see these troops just showing up and setting up battle stations and pulling out guns. And the instructor goes out to, what is happening? And they shoot him right there in front of all the kids. It's a horrible moment. And as a kid, I was just horrified at this idea that some foreign army might one day come and invade the continental United States and overthrow our government and kill family and friends and grab me and haul me off into some distant land and put me in some labor camp. Like, this is where my imagination went with this, and it horrified me for my youth thinking about this scenario. And then when I read Jeremiah here and his letter to people that experienced just that thing, it's like saying, hey, you prisoners of war, living among a people that hate you, people that hate your God, people that despise you and persecute you, people that plundered your land and killed your families and hauled you off like slaves, quit thinking about America. Settle in and pray and work for the peace of Moscow. Can you imagine that? I mean, it was probably hard enough for the exiles to pray in Babylon, but Jeremiah is saying, pray for Babylon. Pray for them. Psalm 137 gives us insight into the mood of the exiles. Listen to this. These are the people fresh in captivity. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. They longed for their home, didn't they? They longed for vengeance. They wanted blood. And then Jeremiah comes along and says this. But listen, Jeremiah's point is more than just settle in, accept your fate. It's not a message either of assimilation. He's not saying, forget your identity, forget where you've come from, just blend in and become like them. It's quite the opposite. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Yahweh has not forsaken you. He has placed you here for a purpose that's far bigger than what you think. And what is that purpose? It's the same purpose he's always had for them. To be a blessing to the nations. And one of the ways that they are to be a blessing to this nation is to work towards the shalom, to work towards the wholeness of their neighbors, to care for their welfare, to be agents of peace, to be agents of well-being in their communities. How different is that from the message of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to the people of his day who were in their own land, but it was occupied. It was the same thing, just reversed. They're still not where they want to be. They're still not the situation they are hoping for. And Jesus says the same thing to them that Jeremiah is saying here. He says, love your enemies. Oh my gosh, Jesus, you just went there. Love my enemies. Pray for those who persecute me. Yes, because God's purpose for his people has always been the same. To be salt. To be light. To be blessing to the nations. And from Jeremiah to Jesus, that begins with prayer. You know, I can't say this with any authority. It's just my own hunch. But I actually believe that Nebuchadnezzar himself was at the top of Daniel's prayer list. Now, why do I think that? I'll tell you why I think that. Because of his initial reaction in the passage we were in last week to hearing Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, in my attempt to go through an entire chapter, there's obviously things that have to get left out. There's no way I could preach the whole chapter in one sermon. And the sermon last week was long enough. Thank you very much. But one of the things that I just didn't have time to get to was there in verse 19, when we see Daniel's initial reaction to hearing about this dream. And what was the dream? That this big, beautiful tree symbolized by Nebuchadnezzar was going to be chopped down. You would think that the Israelite would hear that and be like, yes. Like, oh, I'm sorry. But, you know, pumping his fist in excitement that God was going to make right all that was wrong. But that's not what happened. The text tells us in verse 19 that upon hearing this dream, Daniel was overcome by fear for Nebuchadnezzar. So much that when Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel's reaction, he was moved to comfort Daniel. How crazy is that? That Nebuchadnezzar has this basically terrible dream that his kingdom's going to be taken away from him. He's going to be reduced to like an animal living in the wild. That all that he has amassed for himself would be stripped away. And yet Daniel is so overcome by fear for him that it causes Nebuchadnezzar to forget his own issues and start to comfort Daniel. Daniel says, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my Lord, and not to you. Why? Why is that Daniel's attitude towards the king? Well, I believe it's because he had been faithful in praying. Not just for himself, not for his family, not just for his people. He had been praying for his enemy. And something happens when we pray for our enemy. Maybe not in their life all the time, but something always happens in ours. Something happens when you carry another at the level of the heart to God. And it's not the thing we intend to happen, unfortunately. We come to prayer, you know, for our enemy in the hopes that God would change them in some form or fashion, don't we? But what ends up happening is when we bring these requests to the Lord, it ends up changing us. And our own hard, hurt, resentful, bitter hearts become soft. We begin to see them less as our enemy and more as, well, how God himself sees them. And that's the beautiful thing about prayer. That when we spend intimate time with the Lord, we begin to become like him. This happens in every relationship. Every relationship you have ever had that meant something, the more you spent time with that person, the more that, in a way, you kind of become like each other. And that's because the human person, without getting too philosophical here, but the human person is what I will call porous. You know, like a sponge that has holes that things can pass through and penetrate. That's the very heart of relationships. As people, persons become intertwined with one another. You begin to share something. We call it a bond, call it union, call it whatever you want to call it. It's just the reality of the situation. God is, that's what it means at the very heart to be created in the image of God, who is persons who are intertwined, who interpenetrate the other. And the more you spend time with him, the more your heart gets intertwined with his heart and your mind with his mind, the more your eyes begin to see from his perspective, the more like him you become. You begin to imbibe his own perspective and his own thoughts and his own desires for the people of the world, even our enemies. You begin to even love those, even the ones who hate you. I wouldn't even go as far to say as it's impossible to go on hating someone. It's impossible to continue to feel the same degrees of hurt and resentment and bitterness, even for those who are actively hurting you. It is impossible to continue hating them when you pray for them every day. And if you're struggling with a relationship, and I know some of you are, probably more than I know. If you're struggling with a relationship, how does that ever begin to have any hope? It starts when you pray for one another. And not just pray, God, change them. But Lord, change me. Change me. Give me your eyes. I'm having a hard time looking at them like you look at them. I'm having a hard time loving them like you love them. I'm having a hard time getting over the hurt. I need you to change me. What often happens, even in Christian relationships, when someone hurts us? Well, we start talking to others about them, don't we? But what if instead we prayed for them to God? You know, I'm sharing this like this is some great revelation, when this is like every page of the New Testament. It's like the essence of everything that we're told, of what it means to live together as the community of God. And yet it comes to us as some great, like, monumental new idea. But imagine what might happen if we allowed God to give us his mind and his heart and his perspective for the people that he loves just as much as he loves me. What difference would it make if we put all of our energies, instead of being hurt, being victims, holding grudges, holding resentment, but what if instead we put all of our energies, invested all of ourselves into what Jeremiah calls the peace and the prosperity and the welfare of the cities where God has sent us? God has sent you to a city. And it might be a painful city. You might have been hurt. You might be wounded in that city. You might be persecuted in that city. And even then, God says, invest your energy into the welfare of even those who hurt you. There may not be a more countercultural mindset than that in life. Because everything in us says, I've been hurt. It's my turn to hurt. And we think we're justified in it. And to that attitude, we get Jesus. On the cross, the pinnacle of injustice in this world, who did nothing to warrant the rejection, the persecution, the venom, the mockery, the shame, the suffering that he endured. And yet there we find him, skewered to a tree, barely able to draw breath to survive, let alone speak. And for a people who are actively, this isn't just people in the past who've hurt me, who've wronged me, I'm trying to get things right before I die. These are people who are actively and unapologetically hostile to him. In this moment, with his gasps his blood-filled, bubbling lungs, prays through the agony of his suffering, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I know you have been wronged. I know you've been hurt. I know you have received injustice. But how can you look at what Christ endured and persist in your hurt? How can you hold a grudge? How can you not forgive even people who haven't asked for forgiveness? In fact, the scriptures will tell us if we don't forgive, we have no hope of being forgiven. That raises the stakes a little bit, doesn't it? Friends, you want to know how to be the people of God in Babylon? You and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have to transition from being mourners, people who only ever focus on what I have lost, how I have suffered, how I have been wronged, and become intentional missionaries who pray and work towards the good of those around us. That's what it means, first, to be the people of God in Babylon. And then, secondly, we find this in verses 8 through 14. The first was in verse 7, now in verses 8 through 14. Yes, move from being mourners to missionaries, but now become a people of hope. Become a people of hope. I began by saying God is a God of surprises this morning, and I don't know if there's a greater surprise in the entire chapter here than when we get to verse 10. Because up until now, it's been, hey, here's what seems like bad news. Settle in. You're not going anywhere anytime soon. And by the way, don't just pray in Babylon. Pray for Babylon. They're ready to throw things at this point. And just when they're, and all those people that are giving you false assurances, ignore them. Man, we like our false assurances, don't we? They make us feel good in the moment. I want to be told the good news. Well, you know what? Their good news is no news. There's only one voice you need to listen to. It's the voice of Yahweh through Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And after all this disappointment in this letter, they're probably ready to turn and leave. We get to verse 10. And it's this surprising word of hope that not just they needed to hear, but every generation of the faithful needs to hear. And it is this: your current situation will not last forever. Yes, settle in. Be at home in the center of God's will. You have something to be doing in the meantime. I have a purpose for you here. But it's not going to last forever. Instead, a future of blessing is coming. And it may not come quickly, right? That's what we want. We want the blessing now. We want the solution now. We want to be relieved of the suffering now. We want it all to be fixed now. And Yahweh's word is no, it's going to be a while. It may not come quickly, but it is coming certainly. It is coming certainly. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. And I don't know Hebrew, I never learned Hebrew, but those who know Hebrew, I read, and they will say literally what he says there, what is translated, I will come and do for you all the things I've promised. It literally means, I will establish upon you my good word. I love that. I love that. I will establish upon you my good word. Yes, he will rescue them. He will give them a future and a hope, one that is not secured by their own efforts or by their own energies. It is secured exclusively by the will of God himself. It is rooted in his own mind. He says, I know the plans I have for you. You may not know them, know it all, but you can be sure that I do. That verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You know, that verse is one of the most quoted in all the Bible. It's on 1,000 different calendars and cards and ornaments. I know that at the end of the service this morning, when you go out in the lobby to sign up for a bell ringing slot that there's going to be a mad dash for the Hobby Lobby side. Because you're thinking, I can shop in the hour before, and then I can go back after and hopefully get some knickknacks that have Jeremiah 29:11 on it. Because half the stuff in the store is Jeremiah 29:11. Why is that so popular? Oh, we love the idea that God's going to do nice things for us, don't we? Oh, thank you, God, for wanting me to be happy and comfortable, to have a trouble-free life, and I'm going through hard times, but oh, God's got good stuff in mind for me, and we comfort ourselves with that, and I'm not saying that's entirely wrong. I'm not trying to mock that attitude. Of course. Of course that's what he's saying. He does will good things for your life, of course. But to an exile in Babylon, I think verse 11 means even more than that. I think verse 11 affirms that even in the fires of judgment, there can be hope in the grace and goodness of God. Friends, that's not just a promise to the faithful. Friends, that's a promise to the faithless. Consider who that comes to, who this message comes to. The reversal of their fortunes will not be because suddenly Israel is the picture perfect faithful people. Verse 11 is not God's response to their being good Christians. Verse 11 comes from his own loving heart. Yeah, the same loving heart that judges. As we've said time and again, he judges for a purpose, a redemptive purpose. And even in the judgment, we can have hope in the grace and goodness of God. They may be in Babylon, but he has not canceled his covenantal promises. He has not forsaken his eternal purposes. He is still the God who abounds in steadfast love, in loyal covenant faithfulness. And is that not the deeper truth behind all the way back in verse 6? That bad news that they got to start with, to build homes and plant gardens and get married and have children and grandchildren, to multiply and to not dwindle away. Do you realize that language is creation language? That's God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. That's covenant language. That's God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 to multiply his descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. That's Exodus language, where we find the people of God, though they're in a foreign land, they become a mighty nation. And for those then and today who have hearts that are open to the message of God, Jeremiah's words, not just in verse 11, but all the way back in beginning of verse 4, 5, and 6, Jeremiah's words come as hope. Hope that says, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter how big of a mess you have made things in your life, no matter how justified God would be to start over from scratch with you, he hasn't given up on you. He will be true to his word. He has not forsaken you, and he will not forsake you. Whether you're in Deuteronomy or in Hebrews, the God of the Bible, his promise is the same. I will be with you. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. And Jesus adds to that, even to the end of the age. Not because we're so great, but because he is so good. The God who blessed creation, the God who blessed Abraham, the God who blessed Moses with fruitfulness and growth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his plans and purposes from before the beginning of time, in his own mind and heart, they will be accomplished. The call of faith is, yes, accept his will. Yes, adapt to where you are. Yes, work for the blessing and good of those around you. But it is also to transcend the immediate and behold with the eyes of faith the eternal. There is a bigger picture. There is more to come. We are called to put our hope in light of what he has done in the past with a greater redemption to come in the future. And so that's why we light a candle this morning. That's why we light a candle of hope. It symbolizes the fire of hope that is kindled in our hearts when we look into the face of Mary's child. Jesus is the greater fulfillment of every promise made here by Jeremiah to those people in that day. That God himself, he says it there. Back in verse 10. I will come. I will come. And he does come in a way, as eventually they do return to their homeland. This is before Christ ever came. There is a layer of fulfillment to this prophetic word that those generations experience. But the greater fulfillment would not come until God himself in the flesh steps into world history to shine light upon people in darkness, to liberate those who are captives to sin, to offer life to what are otherwise dead men walking. And on this side of his first advent, you and I today are called to live in the hope of his second advent, when he will come back and his ultimate purposes will be fulfilled in a final way. Friends, the current situation will not last forever. The current situation, yeah. We are exiles in Babylon, aren't we? And we're seeking to live for him in a foreign land that is hostile and is full of suffering and discomfort and hardship. And we're told, hey, settle in. It might be a while. Make your home not in the things of this world. Make your home in the center of the will of God. And I have work for you to do. Be about that work. But know this, deep in your heart of hearts, that the current situation will not last forever. We are like the exiles in Babylon to look up and to look forward and to believe. And verse 13 says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me and I will be found by you. I love that. Oh, I want to preach a whole sermon on that verse, on that phrase. I will be found by you. His final deliverance might not come immediately, but it will come certainly. He will be true to his word according to his own eternal purposes. And so, will you make your home in the center of his will? Will you spend your energies in being a blessing to the world around you? And will you put your hope in the plans that he has for your life? That's what it means to live as the people of God, as exiles in a foreign land. Let us pray. It is truly the most wonderful time of the year. Even when our favorite football team loses, it's still the most wonderful time of the year. And it's not because of the decorations or the parties or the gifts. All those are wonderful. But it's because we get to rehearse afresh the fulfillment of your promise that God himself would come. That he would come and he would rescue the lost. And he would liberate the captive. And that he would raise the dead. And every fulfillment that we see in Christ in his first advent, Lord, we anticipate being fulfilled in a fuller, final way, which may be tomorrow, and it may not. But we are confident, according to the truth of your word, that that day will come. And you will dwell amongst your people forever. You will be our God. And we who have rejected and failed and sinned and come up short a million times, we will fully and finally and perfectly be your people. Lord, give us that hope today as we seek to live faithfully for you in this present evil age, full of hardship and suffering and brokenness and difficulties. Remind us, Lord, that you have placed us here for a reason, that we have work to do. It is to be a blessing to the nations, but that the current situation will not last forever. May these truths ring in our minds and hearts this morning as we seek to be the people of God today and in this Advent season. Fill our hearts with hope, we pray, in the one who is the very manifestation of hope itself, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.